pray for our church in a time of big changes. We pray and thank you for individuals that are willing to serve in places of leadership and lots of work during this season. And we lift up the nominating committee. We pray that you would give them unity and wisdom. We pray that you would just fill them with your spirit, Lord, and lead and guide each of them as individuals as they pray about these things and as a group, as just a unit, Lord. We pray for our deacons. We thank you for them. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they seek your will about different decisions that are in front of them on behalf of our church and eventually in front of our church. Lord, we just ask that your will would be done. And we pray that you would be glorified as it is done. Lord, we pray for Brother RJ and Miss Jane. We pray for Brother Jimmy and Miss Lula, for Mary, for many others that are battling long-term illness, short-term illness, injuries. God, we just pray that you would be with them. We know that's a challenging time. And, Lord, we just pray that you would give each of them just increasing faith in you, remind them of the hope they have in you, and just give them strength to persevere during this time, Father. And we pray for healing, Lord. God, we ask that you be with us as we look at your word tonight. We pray that you would help us to soak it up for the days and years ahead of our lives, that we may glorify you by following your word. Lead us to love you more and trust you more as we study your word tonight. Amen. All right. Are y'all ready? All right. I think I am. We're going to do our best, okay? Let me go backwards here. Technology, for now, is participating with me. So here's our plan for tonight. A bit different than past Wednesday nights because we're going to try to cover a little bit more ground. Before I dive in tonight, we only have a couple more Wednesdays together through the end of April. So three more Wednesdays through April. I talked to somebody earlier this week, and I said, would you rather do single books and just, you know, do one or two books like at a time like we've been doing, or would you like to try to kind of take a 100,000-foot view and look at larger chunks of books like the major prophets and the minor prophets and groups like that and get through the Old Testament. So let me just kind of I'll tell you what I'm leaning towards. We've covered, as of tonight, we will have covered all the kind of history in the Old Testament. And what'll be left is like what's called the wisdom books, like Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and those, and the prophets, which all fall in the timeline that we've already covered. So what I was leaning towards was in the next three Wednesday nights we have is looking at the rest of the books in the Old Testament in groups. So by the time we end our time together in April, on the last Wednesday night of April, we will have gotten through the Old Testament. The disadvantage to that is we won't be able to dive as deep into the singular books as we have been. So I'd like some feedback quickly before we get started tonight. Well, would you guys like to go for the Old Testament, or would you guys like to keep going like book by book until we get done? No preference? All right. Well, if you do have a preference and you don't want to say, just let me know after we're done tonight, okay? And we'll see. Right now I'm leaning towards, because those books kind of easily group together into three groups, and we have three Wednesday nights left together. So I'm leaning towards doing that. Let me know what you think. All right, here's a plan for tonight. We're going to hit Ezra and Nehemiah first with quick facts about them. And then, I'm actually out of order. I'm already going to change the order. We'll go ahead and look at quick facts about Esther. Then we'll back up and we'll look at an outline of the three books kind of side by side so that we can see where they're falling together, because Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible are actually one book. They just flow. It's kind of like 1st and 2nd Kings. They just flow straight together, okay? You'll either even see Ezra reading the law in the book of Nehemiah. So they're together, and Esther falls in that same time period. So that's why we're doing them together tonight. All right, so we'll see an outline of them together. We'll look at gospel signposts in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then what to look for as you read and study those, and gospel signposts in Esther, and what to look for as you read Esther. All right, so quick facts for Ezra and Nehemiah. First, Ezra and Nehemiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit through Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra by Ezra, Nehemiah by Nehemiah. We'll see a timeline in a moment, but Ezra's ministry began around 458. So we'll kind of put this together with the other history that we've looked at from 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles in a moment. That'll become important in a moment. So just to kind of orient yourself to Jesus really quick. Jesus was born around 0 BC, okay? And there was, you've probably heard preachers or Sunday school teachers refer to like kind of 400 years of silence from the Lord. And then we have John the Baptist at the beginning of the gospel saying that Jesus is coming. We're really close to that 400 years of silence now. 458, the 400 years of silence begins at 400 BC. Okay? Does that help kind of orient you to Jesus? So Ezra's ministry started in 458 BC, and he led the second wave of Israelite exiles to Jerusalem. That'll be explained in a moment. So Ezra's ministry in Jerusalem was first and foremost with the word to the exiles. So they've been exiled. Persian kingdom is ruling right now. Persian empire, I should say, is ruling right now. And the Persian king is sending the Israelite exiles back home, back to Jerusalem in waves. Ezra goes home in the second wave of exiles in 458. And his ministry is one with the word, and two, to restore temple worship and to rebuild the temple. Okay? Well, he comes in after the temple's built, but the temple's just been built, and he's going to restore temple worship, the proper mode of worship, with the word. Number four, Nehemiah's ministry comes after Ezra's ministry. So if you think about Jerusalem as a city, in the middle of Jerusalem is a temple. Then you have the city of Jerusalem, and around Jerusalem there was a wall, because that's what you had to do to secure cities then. And when the Babylonians, or excuse me, the Assyrians came in, get my timeline. Anyway, when Jerusalem was conquered, the wall was torn down, the city was destroyed, including the temple. So the second wave of exiles comes in, rebuilds or finishes building the temple. Ezra helps restore the correct way to worship God using the word of God. And then Nehemiah comes in, and he, again, leads a spiritual renewal with the word, but he's also leading the people to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Okay? So, temple and then wall. Ezra and then Nehemiah. And their ministries overlap during that time period. And then number five, Nehemiah led the effort to rebuild Jerusalem by building the wall. He served as governor under the Persian Empire. So you're going to see governor, the title of governor used in Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The same way it's used in the Gospels to refer to different rulers over certain provinces. And you can think of it similarly the way that the United States is set up. So you had the empire, the Persian Empire. They had conquered a certain amount of land, and what they did was they set up governors over certain areas. And so Nehemiah was the governor on behalf of the Persian Empire. The king at the time chose an Israelite to be governor, which was a nice thing for him to do. And he chose Nehemiah. Nehemiah is governor over Judah. The same thing is going on during the day of Jesus. There's governors over that part of the world. And we see Paul interact with governors. We see Jesus interact with governors in the New Testament. So Nehemiah is governor on behalf of the Persian Empire over Judah. All right. Any questions about Ezra and Nehemiah and quick facts there? All right. So let's go ahead and... I said I was going to do quick facts for Esther, but let's go ahead and look at the outline for Ezra and Nehemiah to orient ourselves. So remember, 1 and 2 Kings, and then again it's recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The kingdom splits. It was one kingdom under David, one kingdom under David, one kingdom under Solomon, and it split under Solomon's sons. And so you have the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Eventually, the capital of Israel became Samaria, and the king at that time established basically a new religion. It was kind of mixed. It was like Israelite religion, Old Testament religion, mixed with like the religion of the day and the area. That was the capital of Israel, was Samaria. Then you had Judah, their capital was Jerusalem, and the good kings of Judah actually led them to worship the way God told them to worship. So look at this map with me. It's not on your handouts, but I want you to see something real quick. So you have Judah here, right there. That's the tribe of Judah, and when the kingdom split, the southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin, right there. The rest of all this up here was the northern kingdom, Israel. Samaria is right here. I don't know if you guys can see that or not. It's not even jumping up there. Samaria is in the northern half. So in 722, when we talk about the northern kingdom Israel being conquered by Assyria, it fell. And it was as far as nation statehood, it's gone. Assyria took it out. So all that's left when we get to past 722 is this down here, Judah and Benjamin. And it's called the name Judah with the capital of Jerusalem. They're the ones that are worshiping God correctly if and when they do it all. Now, if you look at your timeline again, 587, Babylon comes along. It's King Nebuchadnezzar, same king we see in the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon comes along and conquers Judah, specifically Jerusalem. And that's when he came in and conquered it. They rebelled against him. He came back in with a show of force and wiped out the temple. And he took out the first set of exiles with Daniel. All right? And then he takes out more exiles. So all these Israelites whose home was in Judah and Jerusalem have been moved out of Judah and Jerusalem into Babylon. Now, if you look at your timeline, what you'll see is these three sections here. I know this is a ton of history, but just hang with me for a second. This part of the world was ruled by the Assyrians, and then a new empire came along, conquered the Assyrians. That was the Babylonians. That's who conquered Jerusalem. But then after that happened, a few years later, the Persian Empire came along, and and took out Babylon. And that's important for us to know because that happened in 539 BC. And in 538 BC, the king of Persia, by the name of Cyrus, said, I'm going to send you guys back home to rebuild Jerusalem. Which is huge because he's a pagan king. And he's acting on behalf of God's people. Okay? So one of the themes, the question is, why did he do that? Politically, here's the reason. Politically, he was a ruler that ruled not by force, but by favor. So kings like Nebuchadnezzar would just go in and show force and get the people to submit. Cyrus, politically, was gaining the favor of the people by giving them what they wanted. He would still rule over them, but he was like, go home, rebuild your home, and gain favor. But biblically, what we're seeing, like in the broad scheme of things, is God, just as he used Assyria and Babylon as his disciplining rod against Israel and Judah, is also using the nations as he sees fit to restore them and redeem them and bring them healing. Does that make sense? So it's kind of the secular answer, but then there's the bigger answer of why did he even come to that conclusion? It's because God is sovereign. He was working on behalf of his people. His people have been disciplined, and now he's bringing them back home. We'll get to that in a second. No, Cyrus was gone by the time Nehemiah is up. So Cyrus sent a first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem to start building. Yes. Yes. So Isaiah calls Cyrus by name. And Cyrus is here. This is really cool. We'll get this when we get the major prophets. Cyrus is here in 538 BC when he does this. Isaiah calls him by name, and Isaiah wrote that, like, back here. So, yep. So when we get to the prophets, what we'll do is we'll kind of stack the prophets onto this timeline, and we'll see what they were saying was happening and what they're talking to, and also what they're going to say is going to happen in the future. Okay? All right, so we're finally to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 and 2, if you'll go there, we'll see this. It says, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So there's your answer. The Lord stirred up his spirit so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, so we would call them exiles, let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So, here are God's people. This pagan king, a new king. They've had horrible kings over them. They're exiles. They're the bottom of the barrel socially. And all of a sudden, this king's in power, and he says, go home. Your neighbors are going to give you their silver and gold, and you're going to go back to your home, and you're going to rebuild it. Now, think Old Testament. What has already happened that sounds like this? Anybody catch it? Pharaoh. Yeah. They're sojourners in a foreign land. And when Pharaoh finally tells them to go, he tells his people, load them up with plunder, send them out. All right? So this is a little bit different situation, but it's at the same time very, very similar. Okay? So this is the hand of God at work. So what we have in the first six chapters of Ezra is the rebuilding of the temple, the exiles return, rebuilding of the altar. We have in the land was not empty. It was not uninhabited. It was inhabited by other residents in the land. They did not want the Israelites to come back. They did not want them to take back Jerusalem. They did not want them to rebuild the temple, so they opposed them. So God's people have been opposed in the foreign land, in Babylon and in Persia, where they've been. Now they come home and they're opposed again in chapter 4. That works itself out. The rebuilding continues, and we get to the temple being finished and dedicated at the end of chapter 6. So that's all before Ezra's ministry begins. That's between the time that in 538 that Cyrus sent them back to Jerusalem and the time that Ezra begins his ministry in 458. So several, several years. Everybody with me so far? All right, so Ezra kind of gives history prior to him through the first six chapters of this book. Then he picks up with his part of the story in chapter 7. Artaxerxes is in power now. Cyrus is gone. King Darius is gone. It says, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, tells us who he is. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the Lord granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And it tells us that he returns to Jerusalem. Now, a key part of, you'll see a kind of a resounding theme, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, is they're all under the authority of pagan kings, and they all have to go to those pagan kings with the chance, with the very real chance that with their request, they may be denied and executed for simply requesting something for the king. That happens with Ezra, it happens with Nehemiah, and it happens with Esther. That's the kind of environment they were living in exile. So when we see that happen, we see this tremendous courage that God gives these individuals, but then we see the favor that God gave them even through a pagan king. Because every time they went to their king, that pagan king said, yes, do what you're asking. Okay? So Ezra does this in 458 BC. He returns to Jerusalem, and this is the second wave of exiles. First wave was 538 with Cyrus. This is the second wave under Artaxerxes in 458 to restore temple worship. Temple's been built. He's going to come in and he's going to use the word of God and teach the people how to worship again. Remember, these people were not born in Jerusalem. This is the first temple they've ever seen. The temple was destroyed years ago, generations ago. And now they have this brand new temple, but they don't know what to do. So Ezra is going back to restore worship. He preaches the word. He establishes the priesthood once again with the descendants of the priest. One of the things we see is Ezra intercede on behalf of the people because he sees a problem among the people is intermarriage with pagan people. The men were marrying women that worshipped other gods. So Ezra prays, and watch this pattern. Ezra prays, the people in Jerusalem repent, and then they worship. Ezra prays, The people pray and repent. They literally turn from their sin. They put away their wives and the children of those wives. They worshiped. So a small story, seemingly, because like Jerusalem's still in ruins, but the temple's back and the people are worshiping at home at the temple where God's Spirit dwells once again. Now that's Ezra. You guys with me so far? Now, Nehemiah, during Ezra's ministry, while he's storing and leading the people, praying for the people and leading people to repentance, Nehemiah is sent back to Jerusalem. So go to Nehemiah. Chapter 2, chapter 1, Nehemiah hears about what's happening in Jerusalem. There's no wall. Jerusalem, people are having a hard time. He prays. Chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Xerxes, so the same king that sent Ezra back, when wine was before him, I took up the wine, gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Now let's pause. One of the things it tells us in chapter 1 is Nehemiah was who to the king? He was the cupbearer, which meant he was like the chief servant. He would test the king's food and wine to make sure it was good and not bad, not poisoned. But it was a high position. But it still wasn't a position that had the king's ear. Like, he couldn't just go to the king like Daniel might have been able to, or someone closer to the king. My mind's going blank in Genesis. Joseph might have been able to. He didn't have that kind of power, but he had a high position. He was in the presence of the king. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Now, why is he afraid? Yeah, because if he says the wrong thing, if the king's having a bad day, this could be the end of Nehemiah. So he says, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let the letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river. That's the area that Judah's in. That they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And so he sent back, and he leads the effort to build back the walls. And again, a similar situation to Ezra. There's opposition to the walls being built. So you've probably heard preachers preach about this, or if you've read through it this past week, they have like a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other as they build the wall because they're ready to build and ready to fight because the enemies are surrounding them. God gives them grace to be able to build and finish the wall under Nehemiah's leadership. At the same time, Nehemiah, along with Ezra, leads spiritual revival. So one of the things I want you to see in these books is the importance of the word. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we see Ezra read the word. So if you ask what has been absent among God's people, and more than their home, more than the city of Jerusalem, more than even the temple, the word has been absent. And so what is undergirding all these restorative efforts in the hearts of God's people is the word of God. Okay? So So that's what's guiding the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what leads the people to repentance. And that's what the literal foundations of the wall and the temple are built on is the word. Okay. Again, we see repentance and confession of sin in Nehemiah. And just a kind of a restored vigor for the Lord in Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. So if you look at your outline here, the book of Ezra starts here, back here with when he tells us that in the first year of King Cyrus, that's 538. So he gives us like a brief history of this whole period right here. But Ezra himself, his ministry starts in Jerusalem right here in the yellow, and you can see that it overlaps with Nehemiah's ministry in the green. Okay? So any questions thus far? Yes, ma'am. The children went with the wives. We don't know. Yeah. The assumption is that these wives are not from foreign lands, but they're from the people that have been living in the Judah areas. So they would have been going back home to their families that they married out of. So, this is a great question, because it troubled me when I read it. And I went and looked at what, like, the kind of the background to it, and Ezra just doesn't tell us what, it just says they sent them away. So we know they intermarried with people in the land that were pagans. We know these wives in particular. A different preacher may say something else. I'm just going to give y'all my opinion about this, okay? So just mark this down as Andrew's opinion. It's not Bible. It's just my opinion. But what I think is this. They're from the land of Judah, but they're pagan. So when the Bible tells us that they sent them away, they're sending them. The Bible's really explicit when they wiped people out, when they killed people. They didn't do that. They sent them away back to their homes, to their family. The other thing that Ezra tells us is that these wives were indeed idol worshippers. So in the case, Feliciano, your question, at any point, like, for example, Rahab and Ruth, who were both pagan women that married Israelite men, they both worshipped God. They forsook their idols and they began to worship God. They repented and believed, you could say. Israelites at that point. So I think, biblically, it is a safe assumption to make that the wives of the men who chose to follow Yahweh were considered Israelites. And the wives who said, "My God is not your God," were sent away. That okay. Anybody have any different thoughts when they came across that passage? That's a good question. Both of you. I'd have to look at a current map. So Persia was, if it'll come up here. It may not. There it is. Okay, so Jerusalem's still here. The land that the Assyrians took over, and then the Babylonians, then the Persians, and eventually the Greeks, was this whole swath of land, what we call the Middle East. So, yes, be Iran, Iraq, all of that area. During some of this time that we're talking about tonight, the Persians were battling down here with people in North Africa, which is Egypt. If we could zoom out, I'd show you. No dumb questions. So Syria, that starts with an S, is not the Assyrians that we're talking about tonight. We're talking about Assyria with an A. So two different, same area of the world, two different groups of people. All right, so gospel signpost for Ezra and Nehemiah will pop up here in a second, I think. So salvation by grace through faith. You say, yeah, I looked at this and think through this. I always ask this question as we've walked through these things. And I say, Lord, is salvation by grace through faith in this book? Is it reflected anywhere in this book? And I would say yes when both Ezra and Nehemiah go to the king who could have their head, and they go to him on behalf of their people, and they're going to him on behalf of the people because of a conviction they have and a relationship they have with their Lord. So they're going to the king, not with faith in the king, but with faith in God. All right? So, and God delivers them out of that situation. He shows them grace. He gives them all that they need as a result of them placing faith in him. We have repentance and forgiveness in both of these books. The people repent of sin and they're forgiven. We have hope and restoration. Again, gospel themes. When we preach the gospel, we shouldn't just... The Three Circles Sunday was a good reminder for me. We don't just preach forgiveness, but we preach restoration to what God has created us for, into a relationship with him and for eternity. And so we have hope and restoration in these books. We have the intercession of Ezra and Nehemiah. We have the intercession of Ezra and Nehemiah to the pagan kings on behalf of the people, but we also have the intercession of Ezra and Nehemiah to God on behalf of the people. And we catch a mere reflection, but a reflection nonetheless of Jesus and his interceding on our behalf as his people. So this one's important. This is also in Esther. We'll get there in a moment. Deliverance brought through the enemy. So here's what I mean. Let's think about the gospel for a moment. What did Jesus do to save us? He died. And what is the enemy that we can't defeat? Death. And so Jesus used the very enemy itself to deliver us from that enemy, right? And so we see God doing that with these pagan kings who were subjecting God's people to exile, yet in his sovereignty he uses these kings to restore his people to the land. Again, just gospel signpost, not explicit, but it's there. Then the persecuted people of God. So think Jesus. Think, who is Jesus? He is God's son. He lived in this world, and in this world he was persecuted by people. We have God's people living in this world, living in a foreign land, and they are constantly persecuted. Even when they're in Babylon, they're persecuted by the people there. And when they come home to Jerusalem, they're persecuted by the people there. So we have the persecution of God's people. And so if you think through the lens of a Jewish person in the day of Jesus, who's been constantly ruled over by, and then you have Jesus come along, who is the Messiah. Until Jesus is rejected by his own people, and he's put on the cross by the Romans, the Gentiles, the nations. Like, at that point, the Jew who knows his or her history is going, he's dealing with everything we have dealt with our entire existence. Rejected by his own, rejected by the world. And so we catch a reflection of Jesus in the people of God. And then we experience that in this world. Us less so in our part of the world right now, but we see that we identify with Jesus in that same way when we experience persecution, when and if. Any questions about that? Any other thoughts about how these two books connect to the gospel? All right, I'm going to jump on to Esther so we can... cover her up. This won't take as long. The human author is unknown. Quick fact number two. Esther covers the time of King Xerxes. So we haven't heard his name, but he's prior to Ezra. And so her story takes place somewhere in the time frame of 487 to about 456 BC. So if you look at that timeline, I got it kind of zoomed in here if it'll jump over for me. All right, it'll get there in a second. There it is. You have Ezra, his ministry, Nehemiah, his ministry. Ezra gives us a glimpse back here. This is when God's people started traveling back under the King Cyrus. But some of them are still in exile. They're not all home yet. And Esther takes place in exile. And the king at that time in Persia is Xerxes I. I'm not going to try to say the name, A-H-A-S-U. E-R-U-S. So it's the same king, okay? Xerxes. Everybody with me there? So pink is Esther. I thought that was appropriate. I finally got a color that I could be like, hey, it's Esther. She's pink, okay? Number three, the book of Esther reveals how God's people lived and were treated at that time during exile. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see mostly how people, God's people are treated when they went back home to Jerusalem. And we can make assumptions about how they're treated in exile. Like, one, they're exiles, they're foreigners, they don't speak the language, they've been brought there as exiles to the people, to serve the people there, specifically the king. So we can assume that they're not treated well. But Esther gives us an explicit view on the fact that God's people in exile in Persia were the bottom of the barrel. Okay? And quick fact four, the name of God is never mentioned in Esther, but just like we were mentioning a moment ago, like why did Cyrus do what he did? We see God moving sovereignly on behalf of his people, even though his name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Okay? So another place in the Bible you can compare that to is the first chapter of Exodus. In the first chapter of Exodus, we're told that God's people, Abraham's family, Jacob's family specifically, is in Egypt. There's 70 of them, and they multiply and multiply and multiply, and the Pharaoh persecutes them, tries to keep them from having babies, tries to kill their babies, and they just keep multiplying and multiplying. And the midwives of Egypt save the babies. And by the end of chapter 1, you got a really bad view of Pharaoh, but you're like, how did God's people just keep having babies even when people are trying to kill the babies? God wasn't mentioned by name, but it's the sovereign hand of God. So the same way in the entire book of Esther, he's not mentioned by name, but we see his sovereign hand at work on behalf of his people. All right. Questions? All right, go. I don't know. The question is why is not God's name not mentioned? My best guess is to make the point that even when we don't have a prophet of God speaking, Even when we don't have like a man of God out in front of God's people leading, like in Exodus 1, and God's people at that time might have been going like, where is God at in our situation? With this view, like, God's not mentioned, but he's clearly present. So I think it, by not mentioning the name of God, it's kind of communicating that. Like, God might not be moving in the minute details explicitly, like through a man like Isaiah or Elijah or King David, but he is indeed moving. So I think it's kind of just a way of communicating that with the style of writing, leaving his name out. Does that make sense? All right, let's look at Esther's story. We got 6 minutes. Can we do it? Maybe. All right. So I'm going to give a very brief overview of what's going on. God's people are in exile. We have, in chapter 1, we have Queen Vashti. King wants her to perform, show her beauty before the people, and she's like, no. And he's like, okay, off with her head. So he needs a new queen. He throws a beauty contest, and Esther wins the beauty contest. I'm giving you a summary, so just hang with me. The king does not know that Esther is of Israelite descent. If he had, he probably would not have taken her. But she was really pretty. She won the contest. So now she is his queen. She, unlike Nehemiah, officially had the ear of the king. Although it was still risky business for her to approach the king and him without him approaching her first. Okay? So God's name's not mentioned, but do we see God moving so far in Esther? Yeah. Like he has one of his people, a woman, an Israelite woman, and now she's queen of the most powerful empire in the world. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? All right. So she might not have said it was that amazing, but like when we look at history, we see God maneuvering on behalf of his people. We have some details. When you have time, read the details of who Esther is and her family. She has a broken history. It's a glimpse into just how broken even the individual lives of God's people were. She had a relationship, like kind of father-daughter relationship with Mordecai. Who is the main character in this book. Haman is one of the king's right-hand men. He is a bad man. He wants to wipe out the Israelites, but specifically at the top of his list is Mordecai. Mordecai finds out about this. He mourns outside the king's palace where Esther can see him. He mourns as God's people do in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther sees him, she asks him what's wrong. Mordecai gives her directions to go to the king with her position and tell him what's going on, and it's a risky situation. You'll just have to read it through it on your own. It's a risky situation because she's going to reveal her identity as an Israelite, and when she does, he could say, off with her head. He did it with his last wife. So it's actually more likely that would happen than unlikely. But Esther takes heart. She has courage. She goes to him on behalf of not just Mordecai, but on behalf of God's people. And once again, this pagan king, so we have it with Ezra, we have it with Nehemiah, and we have it a third time with Esther. This pagan king shows favor to this Israelite woman and the Israelite people. Prior to this point, he's written an edict for the Israelite people to be wiped out. He's told, in the Persian Empire, if you don't like the Israelites, if you're an enemy of the Israelites, take them out. And Esther reveals her identity as an Israelite and says, please, please overwrite this law. And that indeed he does. And he gives the Israelites permission to take out their enemies. And in the process, Haman is killed. And Israel's enemies are pressed out, and in some cases killed, many cases actually killed. So we have another case of God's sovereignty illustrated here. We have another case of God giving his people favor even in the eyes of pagan kings. We have another case of God using the enemy of his people to actually save his people. So another reflection of the gospel there. So another just kind of tad pit that links back. This will be where we close out tonight. Genesis 3:15. Do you remember it? It's where God promises the serpent that an offspring of the woman will crush his head. He'll strike the offspring's heel. He'll hurt him, but he'll end Satan. So we have the agenda of Satan all the way through the Bible. The agenda of Satan is to stop that offspring from coming into the world. He doesn't know what woman it's coming from. He just knows it's going to be a descendant of Eve. And we track that descendant into Abraham's family. We track that descendant all the way into David's line. And when we see these large-scale attempts by pagan kings to wipe out God's people, that is an attempt, a pagan attempt, but it's a spiritual attempt by Satan to wipe out the people who would eventually bring the offspring into the world. And that's no different in the book of Esther. When we see Haman trying to commit genocide against God's people, we're seeing an attempt, a spiritual attempt, to stop the Savior from coming into the world. And so when we see God's sovereign hand at work, he's not only saving his people then and there, but he's saving us because he's saving his people who would eventually bring Jesus into the world, who would eventually save us. Okay? All right. It is 7:31. Questions? Can we go home? That's the question. All right. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. We love you. Lord, there's so much contained in there. Lord, I just pray that you make us hungry for every single letter. It's all your word, so I pray you make us hungry for every single letter. Equip us to make disciples. Equip us to help others understand your word better and use this time in your word to lead us to fall more and more in love with you. Amen. You guys have a great week. If you have any input for the next 3 weeks of our time together on Wednesday nights,